Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy is seeking to encourage this young man whom he hopes to take some of the load as the Apostle Paul comes to the end of his life. He's training him up, so to speak. And so in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, he gives a bit of his instruction to him, a bit that is especially needed. He says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity and spirit and faith and purity." Now what does it mean, "let no man despise thy youth"? Certainly, we can't keep someone from despising us if we want to, or despising a certain part of it, a certain part of our character. What is this talking about then? He's talking about having the sort of character that causes others to look at you and not have any reason to despise thy youth. To look at you and see that you're of such a character that you are an example to others. You're not running around late at night doing things that your parents don't want you to do. You're not doing things that cause the church shame. You're not doing things that lead others to think ill of you. Let no man despise thy youth. Someone is watching you. You can be sure of it. Whether someone small or someone that is older, they're watching you to see how you live, to see what your character is. They may not even know they're doing it, but they're seeing, if they're a new Christian, seeing what it means to be a Christian that's older, that's more mature. They're looking at you to see what their boundaries are. Someone is watching you. Think about ancient orators for a moment. You've heard of the terms pathos, logos, and ethos. Those were the things that ancient orators taught that a good speaker had to have. Pathos, had to speak passionately about the things that he believed in. Logos, he had to speak with reason, reasoned out arguments in order to be heard and heard well. And then there's the term ethos. He had to walk the walk. He had to walk the things that he taught about. It's not a do as I say, not as I do proposition. He had to live as he taught. These things, the ancient orators taught, earned someone the right to be heard. The speaker had to apply pathos, logos, and ethos. People watch to see if what you do matches with what you say. Timothy was being watched, and the Apostle Paul knew it. So Paul could teach others how to live through Timothy. He instructs, nay, he commands. Be an example. Be the kind of person that you want others to be through your life. Be an example in what you say. Paul says in word. The standard is truth. That's always the standard for what we say. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth, John 17, verse 17. If we're going to be an example to someone in truth, that standard has to be what God says. 1 Peter 4:11 was mentioned in this morning's Bible class. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That is the standard. We must agree with Scripture in order to be example in word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, actually starting in verse 15, where we learn where Timothy learned the things that he learned. He knew the Word of God from his youth. He was taught by his mother and his grandmother, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That phrase, inspiration of God, is one word in the Greek New Testament. It's theopneustos. That is, God breathed. The New Testament, the Scripture, is God breathed. That is, what expels from God. What the things that He says is what Scripture is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Be an example in what you say. Be an example in word, recognizing that those things that come from you need to be the things breathed by God. And Paul went further and spoke to Timothy and further in the chapter, actually, beginning of chapter 4, he spells out what Timothy is to teach. As he's reproving, rebuking, exhorting, and long for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, he is to preach what? He is to preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. We are to agree with Scripture when we are to give an example of what we are to say. We are to speak by the authority of Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed. It's kind of broad, isn't it? It covers the things you do. It covers the things you say. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, do we just say something is by in the name of the Lord Jesus? I teach you this or that or whatever in the name of the Lord Jesus. Is this something we just stamp on what we say? Do we make that Jesus said something that he never did? No. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. This means that whatever He has authorized, whatever He has put His stamp on, whatever He has taught to the apostles through the Holy Spirit that's come down to us, what He has said, that's what we are to do, that's what we are to teach. And so it was to Timothy. Timothy was to be an example in word. The standard is truth. The standard is the Word of God. We are to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4, verse 15. As we are to speak, some people use the gospel as a club. That is a club to beat people with. But the standard is love. Now, sometimes people don't hear the love in my voice, and they misconstrue my motives. But the motive is to be love for others. Love for souls, love for the gospel, love for truth, love for the Father in heaven. Love for myself, because I want to go to heaven too. The motive is love, speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, please. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. I remember a story of an older man way back when. Preacher's stories are always way back when. This older man who's baptized, and he comes up out of the water, and he says, "Okay, now I want to argue with somebody." Well, some people have that idea, that that's what the Christian life is, arguing with someone. No, the Christian life is, of course, making our propositions known. Those propositions must be the Bible's propositions and standing our ground, but it's not arguing. It's not coming to someone just for the sake of getting one over on someone else. I know the Bible and you don't. That's not what it is. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. How is speech with grace? You have to know what grace is. And at the very root of it, it's the matter of favor. Favor upon someone else. When you go to someone with the gospel, when you go to someone with the truth, you're conferring favor upon them. You want them to be right with God. And so the motive that you go with them when you take the truth to them has a great deal to do with God's favor. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. You put a little bit of mashed potatoes on a plate and go to feed the one-year-old who's taking the potatoes and mashing them into her hair and just jamming them all over her face. But then there comes a day when she doesn't want to eat them anymore. You notice I used she. I don't have anything against boys, but my experience is with girls. Now, they quit eating them until you put a little flavor on those potatoes. And all of a sudden, it's the greatest thing in the world again. The tastes have changed. They used to want things that were tasteless to adults, but now they would take a little shake of salt. I remember one time that I think my oldest was tired of mashed potatoes, and I put some ranch dressing on there. She scooped them up and just, it was gone in 60 seconds. Flavor is what we're talking about. Let your speech be always with grace, always with grace, seasoned with salt. Notice it says seasoned. We are to be wise in how we speak to people, wise in the things that we do. We are to take care not to offend when we don't have to. We always ought to not offend in our speech. Sometimes we know that people, that they're a little bit ignorant of the Scriptures, but we don't have to toss that in their face. Sometimes we know that they're deficient in a certain way or have a background that does not match with ours. It doesn't mean that we have to rub it in or put a little lemon juice on it or rub the salt in the wound. No, we ought to know how you ought to answer every man. Some of you have brothers and sisters. You know that certain things set them off. And you could, if you wanted to, within 10 seconds, 20 seconds, 30 seconds of meeting them, get into a huge row over something because you know the buttons to push. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Answer in such a way that it's truth. Answer in such a way that it's flavorful, that they'll accept it. That's what the flavor is all about, isn't it? So that this child who didn't like the bland all of a sudden likes the flavor and wants to eat now. That's what it's all about. Someone may want the gospel because you flavor it to where it's palatable. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. The standard is love. The standard is grace. The standard also is purity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. How much communication is allowed coming out of my mouth? It says, no communication. No corrupt communication. Is he talking about foul language here? Well, he might be, but that's not all of it. Because someone can teach half-truths or start to say things authoritatively that are not really authoritative. You might want to impress someone with how much you know, but it's really not knowledge. It's just what everybody knows. You know what everybody knows? It's not really what everybody knows. And so we ought to watch the things that we say. Let no corrupt communication. You know, you can joke with someone. You know, the authorized color for Bible covers is black. They may have a white or a red one or something like that. And you better watch out for what you're joking about, because they may not really know that there's not a standard for Bible covers. Well, there's not. They used to be in scrolls. Then a couple of thousand years later, they became codexes like we have here. So I guess we ought to get out the scrolls and turn our Bibles this way instead of the pages. No, we need to watch the things that we say. Not corrupt, but edifying. That word edifying has to do with building up. You know the word edifice, so let's match it up with edify. You build an edifice, a building. It may be an important building in your town, and you want to make sure that it's done correctly, and that the builders are actually on the job making things right. Edifying one another has a great deal to do with that. Because we want to know, and the men meet here to make sure that people are hearing things that are edifying. A great deal of care goes into the choosing teachers, to choosing those who know the truth and want to teach the truth to the best of their abilities. Because we want people built up. We won't choose anybody that is teaching falsely. We won't choose anybody that has a record of if someone watches them, they know that their example is not right. The standard is purity, not corrupt, but edifying. Idle words don't meet the standard. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. This is a frightening verse. We ought to pay close attention to it. And some really need to watch the things that they say because of this passage. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be, notice that last word, condemned. The words that we say are important, aren't they? The words that we say may save someone's soul. The words that we say may save a life, may encourage someone to where they continue on in this world when they have been thinking otherwise. The words that we say may guide someone to righteousness. The words we say may discourage someone so that they don't walk the path anymore. Our words are powerful. We need to watch those words. And I used to know somebody that liked to play devil's advocate. He would make some sort of statement that he knew wasn't true just to make people argue with him. Every idle word. And I got on to him about that because not everybody knew he was like that. I finally figured it out and knew what he was doing. But not everyone did. And it was a problem. Every idle word is a problem. We are to speak things that have a purpose. Things that are true and right. We are to be an example in word. We're also to be an example in how we live. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 12, we are taught that one of those things for which we are to be an example is in conversation. King James Version uses the word conversation in a couple of ways. It doesn't mean talking back and forth. In some places, it means citizenship and is translated that way in more modern translations. But in other places, it simply means manner of life. Now, you can see the correlation, the similarities between conversation, that is citizenship, and manner of life. They're very close together. But the manner of life is what he's talking about here. And then he tells us what kind of manner of life we ought to be an example in. You're to be an example in how you love. He says, in charity. Now, how far is that to go? The charity in the King James Version has to do with love, the agape kind of love, the kind that causes you to want someone's highest and best, the kind of love that a mother has for her son who wants to go climb every tree and will take a skateboard up to the roof of the house and try to do the latest trick off the edge. That particular son, I knew very well, he was my brother. And he would do things like that, test out his kite to see if he could hang glide off the roof and things like that. But a mother who loves her son will, I don't care if you're bored, I don't care if you're bored all day. You won't jump off the roof. Now get down off there and let me give you something to do. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. The kind of love that has someone's highest and best in mind. You're to be an example of that. When your brother strays away from the truth, that's okay. That's all right. No. No, that's not the kind of love we're to have. Some people don't want to rock the boat. Some people don't want to cause strife in the congregation. But when someone's astray, if we truly, really love them, we will confront them. That's this kind of love. The kind of love that will go so far as to lay down one's life. 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is the kind of example that we are to have. The kind that will go so far as to lay down your life for the brethren. But if that's not required of you, what is required? If you see someone have need, and you see what they need, and you give. There it is in my notes. I have long, drawn-out notes that says, see need, give. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. This is the ultimate expression from an apostle on what he means by the word charity, or love, or agape. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, and rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Charity never faileth. So how you live is what people are going to look at. They're going to see how you live up to this ethic of love, how you treat other people, how you want their highest and best. Oh, you may arc with someone, get close to a certain person, and it may go back and forth that sometimes we just don't like each other very much. But if you love someone with this charity kind of love, you'll feed them. You'll tell them what they need to do in order to get back right with God. These are the kinds of things that that people are looking at us about. Ephesians 4, verse 28. This is a powerful statement from the Apostle Paul. A powerful statement about the power of the gospel, about the kind of example we need to become. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. At the beginning of it, you see, let him that stole steal no more. We were all something in time past, something less than the example that we ought to be. We were all something that was outside the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian brethren that they had left those things. He said, and such were some of you. He listed a group of things that we would be embarrassed by if anyone thought any of those things were us. And he said, and such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so this person that he's talking about here in Ephesians 4, verse 28, was someone that at one time had justified his behavior. Whether to feed himself or whether to feed his family, we don't know. But he was one thing, but then the gospel intervened, and now he's something else. The gospel has the power to take someone and turn them from being a thief into a giver. And that's the example that we are to have. If our example doesn't meet that standard, it's time to change ourselves. The standard doesn't change. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. He's a thief. He does that which is easy. He steals in order to eat. Then the gospel intervenes and he becomes a giver that is so far away from convenience because he's working with his hands the thing which is good so that he can have something to give. Also feeding himself and his family, but now he has something to give to someone else. How you live is important. How you live marks you as an example. Then the Apostle Paul talks about attitude, our zeal. He tells us about the spirit that we are to have. Consider the example of Stephen. When you want to see zeal in an individual, I don't know how you could get much better than Acts chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Acts chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. What kind of spirit did he have? He had a spirit of truth. He had a spirit of zeal. He had a spirit that was persistent in the things that he said. He would not let go of the truth. He would not recant the things that he said. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. We learn that because of his persecution against Stephen, that other Christians were persecuted as well. Now it's one thing to be persecuted and to run and hide. But if you're going to be an example, you've got to perhaps run to keep your life intact so that you can fight another day. But you're going to run and preach. You're going to take the gospel with you wherever you go. That's how the gospel got here to Marshfield, Missouri. Because someone couldn't live in one place, and so the gospel again over generations was scattered until it got here. May have been for economic reasons. It may have been because of persecution. It may have been many things. But the gospel was taken from place to place, and preached. Someone was an example. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Notice it doesn't tell us that the gospel died, that it whimpered. No. The zeal that is required of the Christian is such that when you're not successful in one place, you go to another place and you do it again. Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18. Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Careful is one of those King James words that has changed over the centuries. It now means that they're not careless about it. And we are not careful or careless to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now here they are. They're in a faraway land. They're away from the influence of their parents. They're have grown up with Daniel to serve in this kingdom before the mightiest man in all the world. That's who Nebuchadnezzar was at this time. He had the power to throw them in that burning, fiery furnace. He had the power to end their lives just like that. And they stood up before him and said, No, we are not going to bow down. We will not. Now, I've seen many people and their examples in our day and time. That all it takes is someone's a little bitty titter. Because you still believe that Jonah and the whale story? You still believe in that Noah and the ark? To get people to clam up and not to speak the word of God anymore. Sometimes it's so much as I'm tired and I don't want to go to worship today. I'm just tired of all that singing. I'm tired of that preacher preaching on the same thing over and over again, whether it's true or not. People get stopped by such little things compared to these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know that picture of that little Chinese man facing down that tank at Tiananmen Square? Well, that's pretty much these men against Nebuchadnezzar. He was willing to, when Nebuchadnezzar turned, he was willing to get right in front of it and face down that which is mighty. And you know what? God saved them. They did not. And afterward, Nebuchadnezzar was willing to speak the truth of God. We are to be an example in spirit. It's the kind of attitude that it takes to preach in season and out of season. We are to be an example in faith. Now, Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 21 tells us about a man by the name of Abraham. Preacher, you speak like we've never heard of Abraham before. There's some people that haven't, I'm sure. But I want you to know that this blurb about Abraham is just a small part of what the Bible says about him. You can go through the book of Genesis and note the progression of the faith of Abraham, beginning at chapter 12, going through about chapter 25. It spends a great deal of time on Abraham so that we'll know what faith looks like. We'll get a little bitty blurb of it here in Romans 4, verses 19 through 21. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Let me say a little bit of something before we go on. That Abraham had been promised. You can check it out in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. That through him that all nations of the earth would be blessed. That he would have children that would number as the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky. That he was going to be blessed with children. And still, he was over 100 years old and his wife was nearly that old. And she was not having children. But God said, you're going to have children. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Do you really, truly believe in the promises of God? Both negative and positive. Do you believe that there's a hell to want to get away from? Really, truly believe it? Do you believe that if you're faithful that there is a real heaven and Jesus is actually there waiting for you? Do you really believe it? Now, Abraham believed something even though biology told him it wasn't going to happen. That the whoever was in charge of medicine of his day would have said, Abraham, you're crazy. You're nuts. It's not going to happen. You might as well take another wife. You might as well do this or that as a substitute because you're not going to have children through Sarah. Not going to happen. But Abraham believed God. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection? That one day Jesus is coming back to this earth and is going to give a cry of command and we will answer even though we are dead in the grave? that we are going to follow him to our home in heaven? Do you really and truly believe it? If not, you're not the example that you need to be. If not, you need to study on these things and make sure your example is tied down, that you're steady. If you don't believe a certain thing, it will get out in your speech. People will hear it and will think that he's really not solid in his faith. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. I would have loved to have been in the room as the Apostle Paul wrote these words. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. He had just given his charge to Timothy. You know the one. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You can't get stronger language from an apostle than that. First of all, that he's charging them in the name, or him, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's as serious as you can get, invoking the name of God on anything. And so when we get to chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, when the apostle says this, we are deeply impressed. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, people that are close to us know whether, when we're sounding off about something, whether it is true or not. I'm sure every one of us husbands here have said one thing or another, perhaps trying to convince someone else that we are faithful in what we do around the house. And the wife goes, yeah, right. And so people know when we're serious about something, whether our example is good or not. And here's an apostle who's saying, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. As far as we know, Timothy kept on preaching the word. As far as we know, the gospel continued on, was preached around the world. And so people must have believed when Paul said this. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. They must have believed that Paul had done what he said he did. That's the kind of example that we are to have. When they lay you to rest, when they put something on your headstone, whatever it might be, he loved his family. What's the one they put on a lot of ladies? She hath done what she could. And things like that, that people won't go up and say, sure, yeah, this is something they put. You'll want it to be something, yeah, that's right. That's exactly how he lived. He lived what he believed. She believed, lived what she believed. That's how he wanted to be, in faith. Paul describes the example as steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58. You know it is a great chapter where the resurrection is described. Not the resurrection of Jesus, but your resurrection. What's going to happen when Jesus comes again is described here. That you're going to put on something new, a new body, and you're going to live forever. And in light of that, Paul says this, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This needs to describe you if you're going to be an example in faith. James chapter 1 and verse 27 turns our attention to the last thing we note in our text, that we ought to be an example in purity. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion. And oh, we need pure religion. because it's so adulterated in our day and time. It's even more fractured than it was when I was young, perhaps when you were young. There were just a few denominations out there, maybe 100, 200 or so, but today it's 1,000 and growing daily. New fractures, new doctrines that distinguish one group from another group. And until Jesus comes again, it's going to continue. I don't know that there's any way to stop it. That's perhaps the number one tactic of Satan, is dividing people on their opinions. But James chapter 1 and verse 27 says, pure religion. Now, there is purity in doctrine and purity in manner of life. Purity in manner of life is what is being spoken of here. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. That means above all else that this is acceptable to God. That the one who lives like this can stand before Him. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. First, taking care of those who can't take care of themselves. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Now, what does it mean, visit? Does it mean just to go see how they're doing? Does it mean to go and have tea? Does it mean to go and just pass the time of day? Many people have that idea about visiting, but that's not it at all. You go see what they need. James covers this further when he talks about faith in James chapter 2. He says that faith without works is dead, being alone, verse 17. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? No, visiting with them is seeing what they need, and as far as you are able to give those things that they need. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The world wants you just like they are themselves. The world wants you to assimilate. You take a bit of a dye in a dropper, and you drop it in a drop of glass, a drop of water in a glass, and you notice how the color permeates the whole glass. It doesn't just stay in one spot. It goes throughout, and the world wants in here. The world wants to come through those doors. The world wants to tell you how to live. The world wants you to be like the world. A pure religion is the opposite of that. Pure religion defies that. Pure religion says, no, stay out there. Pure religion says, instead of coming in here, we're coming out there. We want you to be like God wants you to be. In purity. We become pure by leaving behind the sins of the flesh and by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. A short note on Corinth. We use the term Sin City, and everybody knows you're talking about Las Vegas. But in the ancient world, it was not so. There was no Las Vegas, and Sin City was Corinth. It was a place where you walked down the avenues, and there was a temple on every corner to some deity or another. And the worship involved sexual rites. I know it's not popular to say something like that, but you need to understand that when you walk down the street, you are tempted to sin. And it was all the time. It did not let up. On every street corner, there were those wanting you to, quote-unquote, worship with them, wanting you to come into the temple and to spend your money on sacrifices and on what went on in there. And they had become a city of sin, of debauchery, a place where if it was next door to us, we'd want the FBI involved. We'd want tanks to come out and eradicate it. It was that kind of place. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. And we need to teach this to the world. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now the next verse is rather shocking, actually. We don't think of it in those terms these days. We think of good religious people finally becoming members of the church, that they have been good religious people all their lives, but now they realize the truth and they come into the church that way. But that's not the way it was in Corinth. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, changed from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his dear Son. We become pure by leaving behind the sins of the flesh and by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are to be examples. Timothy was commanded to be an example, but that implies that others were to follow his example and become examples themselves. If someone were to follow your lead, where would they end? That's a frightening thing sometimes, isn't it? That somebody's watching you, maybe your child, maybe your brother, your sister, and maybe even someone that's older, watching you to see how you live. And if they do what you do, what's going to happen to them? If someone were to follow your lead, where would they end? Heaven and blessing, or hell and misery? If you're not the example you ought to be today, it's time to change. It's time to repent. It's time to look at your life, to really examine it. Are you living as you ought to live? Are you living as faithfully as you ought to live? Is your life as pure as it ought to be? Are you as dedicated as you ought to be? How about your speech? Do you speak the truth? How about your speech? Is it clean? These things we need to take care of. And if you need forgiveness, if you're a Christian, you've once been baptized for the remission of your sins, God's instruction to you is to ask Him for forgiveness. He has promised to forgive. Acts chapter 8, verse 22 tells you, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Pray, God, if perhaps the fault of thine heart may be forgiven thee. If it's a public matter, we ought to make it known publicly so that we can remove any influence that we might have over others. If you haven't been baptized for the remission of sins, you're in that place where you haven't even begun. You haven't started until you obey and you are baptized for the remission of sins. If we can assist you in your obedience, if you need to be baptized, or if you need to make a public confession of your repentance, why don't you come and sit on one of these front pews as we stand, as we sing.